chapter we read from the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus, the second chapter of the 11th verse, it is written, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now Paul is writing this letter to this younger man Titus. This is one of the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's writing to Titus, his friend Titus, who he sent to administer the church in Crete. The church in Crete is one where there are particular problems, and Titus is what we might call today a troubleshooter. He was a very useful and helpful associate of Paul, who was sent to places of the church where there were particular needs and problems. And he was sent here to Crete. Paul was leaving him behind there to consolidate the work, as he says in chapter 1, to complete, to straighten out what was left unfinished, what was lacking. Now this was very necessary because of the situation that existed in the church in Crete. It was necessary because of the natural temperament of the Cretan people. Paul tells us that in the previous chapter. We might criticize Paul today for being not for being very unpolitically correct or very politically incorrect, even for being racialist. But quoting a Cretan poet, a prophet, he says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now that's hardly a complimentary statement. This was the kind of character that was endemic in the people in Crete. This was their temperament. And it was in that kind of society that the gospel had taken root. But you can see the problems that would exist when people from that kind of background were converted and came into the church. There was their temperament, but there was also their teaching. Verse 10 of chapter 1 tells us that there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. There were those who were false teachers. Perhaps the suggestion of reference to circumcision suggests to us that they were trying to introduce the Jewish ceremonial law as a prerequisite for salvation, in the way that was happening in a number of the places. It happened in a number of places that the apostle visited. Paul's answer to this situation, where there is this difficult kind of temperament and this false teaching, is to give Titus a double instruction. He is to appoint elders with certain spiritual qualifications. Chapter 1 tells us what these qualifications are. And then he is to teach them, chapter 2 verse 1, things that are appropriate, things that are in accord with sound doctrine, to countermand all that was wrong and all that was false in the teaching that was going the rounds in Crete. Titus was to teach them what was right, what was sound, what was consistent with sound doctrine. So Titus is faced with this problem. He has this question: how are people like the Cretans to become the kind of men and women that Christ wants them to be and that Paul describes in this letter, in the first part of this chapter? How is this change to take place in the lives of men and women? And Paul says that such behavior is possible, even in Crete. But it's not possible by human effort, it's only possible by the grace of God. And what he's saying in this letter is the grace of God doesn't just tell us, the gospel doesn't just tell us what to do, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent. It tells us also how to do it. And it's along these lines that I want to think with you this evening. A lifestyle that is consistent with the gospel, says Paul, is possible. But it's only possible by our working of the grace of God. So let's look and see what we are learning tonight here about the grace of God. And first of all, we need to know what grace is. So my first point is the meaning of grace. This is a Bible word. It's a lovely word. It's a word that trips off our tongues so easily. What does it mean? Someone has said the grace is the child of mercy and the parent of love. It's a word that applies to God's attitude to us. And it means, in the first place, God's undeserved favor. It's God's smile on those who deserve His frown. It's His generosity towards those who deserve His judgment. It's His seeing sinners not as they are, but as what they might be and can be and will be as a result of His grace. It's His seeing sinners not as they are in themselves, but as they are in Christ, the one in whom He's well pleased. It's His saying of the unlovely, men and women whose lives are ugly, broken, men and women like the ones described in chapter 1, like the Cretans. Men and women who have, as we were talking about this morning, who have turned their backs on Him, who have gone their own way, who have wandered from the fold, and saying, I want them for myself. Whether our sins are respectable sins, or spiritual sins like these legalists who came into the church in Crete and taught a gospel which wasn't a gospel. Or whether our sins are the gross sins like the Cretans, lying, evil living, sensuality, gluttony, untruthfulness. The grace of God says, I want them to be mine. This is the great message that is given to the church. To take to men and women in sin, in Crete or in Cobham, or in wherever you and I are placed, wherever the church has been planted, the grace of God. And this is something we all need to realize, whether we are Christians or not, because even Christian believers find it difficult to come to terms with the full implication of what grace is. When will we learn to realize that our salvation depends upon God and upon His grace towards us? Not on anything in ourselves, however worthy that may be in human terms. Not on anything we do, even those things which spiritually are outright and are upright and right, like repentance or faith or becoming a member of the church or undergoing baptism or whatever it may be. But on the grace of God, on His undeserved faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. It is God's undeserved faith, but it's also God's action. We can feel well disposed towards those who ill treat us or have offended us. And that's as far as it goes. But God not only is not God is not just well disposed towards us, He acts to deal with our problem. The grace that brings salvation has appeared. God not only looks in upon us and sees us in our sin, but takes action to save us from it. Often in the face of a problem, we sympathize with people. We hear something has gone wrong in their lives, they've had some difficulty, something nasty has happened. And our hearts go out to them in compassion, and we feel, oh, I would like to do something to help them. But we are powerless. We're too far away. We don't have enough money. We don't know how to go about it. Not so God. His power is such that nothing is too hard for His power. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of his own personal experience in this matter. 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here is Paul, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, living a strict and rigorous life, one of the strictest of the Jews. The one who stood by watching and approving, you remember, when Stephen was stoned because of his testimony to Jesus. The leader of the opposition to the Christian church, going out of his way to destroy. The grace of God and power touched the life of Paul, humbling his heart to see the inadequacy of his own righteousness and his need of Christ, changing his heart so that he turned from his sinful ways to follow Christ, redirecting his life so that he ceased to be a persecutor of the church and became her greatest apostle. So that he is able to say elsewhere in the New Testament, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace is God's act in the life of men and women. And thirdly, grace is God's free act. He does it not under any compulsion, but freely and willingly. He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. He has no obligation to show His grace to any of us. None of us are deserving. It is under any compulsion to do so, you see. It ceases to be grace and becomes an obligation. But He's under no obligation. It's of His gracious will that He chooses to save sinful men and women. God's grace is God's free act. It's free to Him, but it's also free to us. It's His gift to us. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. The wages of sin, says Paul, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And you don't pay for a gift. You don't even deserve a gift. We give people gifts, don't we, because we love them. When our birthdays come, we are given gifts by those who love us, as a token and a sign of their affection and love for us. When someone gives us a gift, they don't expect us to pay for it. They don't expect us to say, that's lovely, just wait a minute till I get my checkbook. Our gift, our grace is a gift, and our gift is free. And the grace of the gospel is a free gift to all who will receive it. We give thanks to our friends because of our love to them, not because they deserve them. We can't work in such a way for God to win enough plus points so that He will be good to us and will be pleased by us. We can only accept with our open hands what He in His mercy gives to us. That's for grace. And that's the basis of our salvation. And we need to strive, Christian men and women, because the seed of self-righteousness remains even in regenerate hearts. We need to strive to get rid of the whole concept of deserving and of merit, because it lurks there and it poisons, doesn't it, our attitude so often to some extent. Even the thinking of mature Christian men and women. The nature of grace. Secondly, Paul speaks in this passage of the appearance of grace. The appearance of grace. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, this is a reference to a specific historical occasion. The grace of God has appeared. And the grace of God has appeared in the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our real person, who appears on the world scene on an identifiable historical occasion. And we are not to think of the grace of God, the saving grace of God, apart from the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one in whom grace is found. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is John chapter 1. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace is found in Him. And we cannot find saving grace apart from Jesus. I emphasize this point because there are some in the Highland tradition of our church who speak of having grace, of finding grace, or not having grace in these abstract terms, as though grace was some kind of spiritual blood transfusion, like the blood transfusions we get in hospital, or some strange mystical experience that we must look for. When we speak like that, and it's perfectly legitimate to do so, we must remember that what we mean when we are finding grace or seeking grace is that we find Christ or seek for Him. It's only when we find Him that we find grace. It's only when we seek Him that we seek grace. There is no salvation without the grace of God, and there is no salvation without the work of Christ. The two are bound together. And although, of course, the grace of God was working in the world before the Lord Jesus came into the world, right from the very beginning, in fact, God has dealt graciously with sinful men. Yet that was all on a prophetic basis, an anticipatory basis, looking forward and anticipating the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. So here we have a reference to Christ coming into the world. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. His incarnation, His appearance. This word appearance is the word that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Find it at the end of the book of Acts, 27 verse 20. You remember Paul's voyage to Rome, the storm and the shipwreck. We're told in that verse that when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. You know, on a dark night, you're walking along Alfonso Road. Where we come from, there are no street lights. You go out in the dark in the winter time, you can see very little of what's in front of you, and then suddenly the clouds part and the moon comes up. The moon appears and the countryside is bathed in moonlight, and you can see the road, you can see the fields and whatever the side of the road most clear. That's what happens when the Lord Jesus came into the world. It's like that. Far from thee our footsteps wandered on dark paths of sin and shame. But our midnight turned to morn when the King of glory came. God, Jesus is grace in physical form. When Jesus came into the world, he came bringing salvation to sin. You cannot have salvation. You cannot find the undeserved favor of God except in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. There are no shortcuts. There are no bypasses. Christ is himself the embodiment of God's grace. So that's the second point, the appearance of grace. And then thirdly, we have the workings of grace in Christ. And the first working of grace of which Titus speaks here is the saving work of grace. And he tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and he goes on to tell us in verse 14 that our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That's what he's done. That's what he did on the cross. We were thinking about this morning, when his Father laid upon him the iniquity of all his people. He came to save his people from their sin. He saves us by what he did there and then, and that finished work of that great once-for-all sacrifice, when he gave his life for sinners. And he continues to save by what he is doing in his people. Paul goes on in verse 14 to speak of Christ purifying for himself his own special people, zealous for good work. He is working in us by his Spirit to save us from the effects of sin and the workings of sin in our lives, purifying us, making us clean, Christ-like men and women, zealous for good works, keen to do the things that God wants us to do, keen to be the people that he wants us to be. And that saving work, what we call our sanctification, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a work of God's grace. Now, Paul says one or two things about this salvation. First of all, with respect to people, it's an all-embracing salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And the appearance is linked to all men. Now, Paul, of course, is not meaning here that all men embrace the salvation. He's not teaching us that all men are saved. That's not what the Bible teaches, and we know in our hearts that that's not true from our own personal experience of life. The Bible uses the word all in different ways. It uses the word all in the sense of without exception. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. It means the whole lot of us. Everyone. But it can also use the word all in the sense of all without distinction. All groups and classes of men. All categories across the board. Not every individual within these categories, but across the board. Whether you're a prisoner, slave, so many were in Paul's time, or whether you're free, whether you're young, whether you're old, all the categories, the classes with which we divide up the human race, every one of them, the saving work of Christ applies. He didn't come for the rich, and he didn't just come for the poor. He didn't just come for the wise, and he didn't just come for those who are lacking in wisdom. He didn't just come for those who are good in human terms. He didn't just come for those who are written off morally in human terms. The gospel is for everyone across the board. That's why we have a responsibility to take the gospel. Not just to certain groups, and not just to certain categories or classes of men and women. Now it's interesting that those who collect these statistics, and I don't know where they get them, but we hear them from time to time, and I suppose they're right, they tell us that most people become Christians who are converted when they're young, in their youth. And so we have a responsibility to invest our church's resources, both financially and in terms of human commitment, in teaching and training and witnessing to our young people. But that doesn't mean that we are to write off everybody who's reached the age of 20 or 25. We have a responsibility to pray for and to witness to and to bring the gospel to people of every age. And generally speaking, and I know there are many, many exceptions, generally speaking, in this country at least, the most people who are converted come from what we socially would call the middle class. So there are those who describe the church rather distastefully as a middle class institution. We don't like that because in our heart of hearts we know that very largely this is true. And there are whole areas of society which the gospel hasn't touched. But that doesn't mean to say that we have to concentrate our efforts on one group of society, one class of society alone. We have a message for all men and women and young folk in every class of society. We have to take this offer of the grace of God to sinners of every group. The offer of the gospel is made to all. It is the universal and only answer to the predicament we were talking about this morning, the predicament of sin. All men may not avail themselves of that name, but that doesn't mean to say the offer is not to be given, the free offer of the gospel, to men and women everywhere. And we must be careful in our thinking not to compartmentalize our attitudes towards our evangelism. It is an all-embracing salvation. It's also a personal salvation. Paul speaks about the grace of God appearing to all men. That's a nice general statement, and we can discuss that, can't we, in the abstract. Why is it only so many young people rather than other age groups are converted? Why is it that the church is a middle-class institution? We can have debates about that, but Paul isn't interested in academic debates about that, you see. He goes on in the following verse, verse 12, say, teaching not all men, but teaching us. And he brings the message home and he says, this is what it involves to believe the gospel. We have to learn certain truths. He slips from the general to the particular in the transition from one verse to the next. And he says, this is the key to the kind of living that's described in the early verses of the chapter. The old men, sober, reverent, temperate, and so on, and the younger women, all the various duties and responsibilities that belong to particular groups of the church. This is the answer. It's something that is not just of academic interest. It's something that we all have to take to heart. Teaching us. This is something for you and for me. Whether we are in Crete in the first century, or whether we are in Cobham, or Campbelltown, or wherever it is in the 21st century. Teaching us. You see, Paul brings it right home to his hearer, to Titus and to those to whom Titus is teaching. This is the key to the kind of living. This is for what we are saved. This is the means by which we are enabled. Teaching us. It's a personal salvation, and thirdly, it's a comprehensive salvation with regard to time. It deals with a cost. He had it himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. All the wickedness of the past is blotted out through the gospel. That's what the grace of God has done. It cleanses the sin of the past. It's a present salvation. We are purified to be his very own people, eager to do what is good. That's going on now. You and I, if we are Christians, we are the theaters of the work of the Holy Spirit, seeking in various ways to bring our lives into conformity with the life of Jesus. So more and more people can see Jesus reflected in us. And it has a future reference too. He speaks of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blessed hope that we have. And all that, he doesn't mention it here, but we know all that is going to accompany the return of Christ, the resurrection of his people, and their being with him forever. This is the saving work of which Paul is speaking here. This is what Christ, in his grace, has done and is doing. But Paul also speaks of the teaching work of the Spirit. Grace, someone has said, is in the teaching profession. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. And it teaches us two different lessons. It teaches us to deny. What does deny mean? Anyone going to tell me? You know the word deny, it means you deny something, it means you say no. Somebody says, "Where you you go to the post office today and you say, no, I didn't go to the post office today," that you're denying that you were at the post office. Grace teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say no, says Paul, to ungodliness and worldly love. What's ungodliness? Well, if we have more time, we could look at Romans chapter 1, which describes ungodliness in great detail, but time doesn't permit tonight, so let's just sum up ungodliness very quickly. Ungodliness has been described as being three things. It means and involves living without God. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, speaks of being without God and without hope in the world. An ungodly person is a person who lives without God in his or her life. It means living against God. We are alienated from God and enemies in our mind. We are against God. We're speaking about this Lord. And it means living unlike God. We who are made in his image are no longer reflecting that his image, reflecting his holy character in our life. That's what ungodliness is. And we have to say no to that kind of life. We have to see that that is inconsistent and wrong and inappropriate for a Christian believer. And grace is to teach us that that's not the pattern of life that we have to follow. The other thing we're told to say no to is what Paul calls worldly lust. The word lust, which is a particular connotation in our own day-to-day, just means a strong overriding desire in the New Testament. It's a neutral word, not just a bad word. Paul speaks of having a desire, having a lust to depart, to be with Christ. But here we see it's a bad connotation because the word worldly is attached to it. And Paul says we have to say no to that desire that we have so easily and so often for the things of this world rather than for the things of eternity. We have to straighten out our priority in our thinking and our planning. We have to stop seeking for pleasure, for the satisfaction merely of our physical appetites. That's what the Cretans, you see, were doing. Our desire for pleasure, our desire for power, to be able to control the lives of other people or manipulate them, to be one up on others at home or at work. You say no to that. You're a power freak. You like to have everyone running around you. You have to learn to say no to that. It involves our possessions. Our possessions are not wrong in themselves. They come to us from God. But if they become the great overwhelming desire of our lives, then we've got to say no. We've got to learn to say no. There are more important things in life. My treasure is in heaven. What are our desires? What are the things that we want most of all? Is it pleasure? Is it power? Is it possession? It's worth on this evening of a communion Sunday to stop and think about this thing and ask if there's something here that we need to learn from the grace of God. But it's not just a negative thing, you see, because you cut the negative things out of your lives and don't replace them with positive things, and other negative things will come in. So Paul teaches us also how we are to live. We have to say no to these things, but we have to say yes to other things. We should live, he says, soberly, righteously, and godly. You've not just to throw off the past, but substitute for it new pattern of living. And we have to do this inwardly. That's what the word soberly means. It refers to our attitudes to ourselves. The word appears quite a lot in the pastoral epistle. It speaks of self-control. We've come to terms with ourselves. We have to recognize the quirks, rough corners, and chips on the shoulder that are part of our life. And we've got to seek by grace to deal with them. We have to bring our disordered and confused emotions subject to Christ. We have not to allow them to control us, but He, but ourselves, by His grace to control them. That's something we've got to learn. It's not something that happens overnight. It takes a long time. The hard struggle. It may take us all our life in this world. If you see the one thing that under these circumstances we cannot say is I can. That's just me. That's the way I'm in. Because when we do that, we deny the power of grace. We have to say no to ourselves. And we have to develop a positive attitude to ourselves by substituting, by bringing these ideas, these attitudes, subject to the Lordship of Christ. And then righteously. That deals with our outward attitudes, our attitudes towards other people, our relationships with others. How do we relate to other people? Are we known for our honesty, our fairness, and our dealings with them? Grace teaches us to behave in a way that is respectful to others in all our relationships. Honesty in our business dealing. Whether it's with the grocer at the corner or whether it's with the Inland Revenue. righteously, fairly, says the apostle. We should show concern for others, especially those whose interests are oppressed. Can I ask of your life? Mine? Are we known as fair-minded, honest people whose word can be trusted? Sadly, there are some Christians, you know, that you wouldn't tell anything to, because you know they would spread it around the village, around the town, 5 minutes. Are we like that? Paul says we have to develop righteous attitudes. And then he speaks of our attitude towards God, our upward attitude. We have to be godly. And what's godly? Well, it's the opposite of ungodly, isn't it? What was ungodly? Living without God. So godly is living with Him, living in fellowship with Him through Christ, living in dependence upon Him, trusting in Him to provide for our needs. And ungodly meant living against God. But now we're living for God. We're on His side. We see things in the same perspective as He does. We acknowledge Him in all our ways. And if ungodly was living unlike God, we have to show them that we are like Him, like Jesus. The divine image is renewed in us. And men and women can see something of Christ reflected. Now this doesn't come naturally. It didn't come naturally in Crete, and it doesn't come naturally to us today. We have to learn it. And we have to submit to the various disciplines of learning, and we all know that involves a certain degree of application and work. Same when we're at school, and it's the same in the spiritual life. That's our calling. That's what we are taught. By grace. If we apply ourselves to it, grace will enable. One last thing. Paul speaks of doing all these things in this present age. You see, the grace of God isn't something for the future. This isn't for when we are in heaven, when we are fully sanctified, perfectly sanctified, when sin no longer has a place in our life. This is for now. In all the difficulties and problems, part and parcel of our human existence, the grace of God enables us to live like this here and now. And in this present age reminds us that this is not something for some ideal society. Whatever be nice, and kind, and friendly. People don't play dirty tricks on us, or laugh at us behind our back, or slander us because we go to church on Sunday, go back in evening service for more, think we're done. This is sort of present day. Even in a country where more and more the church has been marginalized, the law of God is becoming obscure. In our culture, it is no more sympathetic to the gospel than that of Jesus. This message of grace. Yeah. So let's take heart in it and see what the gospel is offering us. It offers us Jesus. Are we trusting in Him for salvation? Are we looking to His grace to change our lives and to bring us to Him? Are we learning from the school of grace how we are to live? That is true.